You can press cosmology to the end of the earth. You can back a scientist logically and theologically into a corner. You're going to end up with exactly the same thing. It's there. That's all that's necessary. So all I'm trying to demonstrate when you get into a discussion on the universe and the existence of God is you can't prove God's existence from the fact of the universe. What you can prove is the high probability of a force outside this dimension creating this universe, according to the second law of thermodynamics. And there you can rest your case and call that unknown substance X, and then begin from X to demonstrate that there is order, that there are laws, that there is predictability, and that these things come about not as the result of statistical probability, but they come about as the result of a continuous design. Now, how do I know that? They're going to ask you that question. How do you know it's by design and not by probability? Chance can create things. If you take a box of alphabets and just shake them all up and dump them out, eventually you will get A, B, C. Simply by the fact that chance and probability will produce this. What they do not tell you is that the same throw that produces ABC, the moment it is picked up, will scramble ABC. So that whatever chance creates, it instantaneously annihilates by the same principle of its creation. You can take the proverbial monkey and put him at his typewriter with an infinite band and have him whack away at it, and he may come up with to be or not to be in maybe 200,000 or 300,000 years. But at the end, it's going to be or not to be, that is the Verschwungung. Because the same law that got him to there is going to whack him up right down the line. So don't be hogtied by chance and probability. Remember this phrase, what chance creates, it almost instantaneously annihilates. So if we're here by chance, we should have long ago disappeared by the same probabilities. Now we come to evolution, or Monkey Town, USA. We run into a lot of problems with the evolutionists because every time they want to solve the problem of life and ethics and morality, they have a simple solution. Evolution. All you have to do is ask them a question and they can't answer it philosophically. And what do they say? Evolution explains the whole thing. Now, I'm going to give you a good analogy to use with the evolutionist. Shakes them up a little bit. Whatever shakes them up, worth using. I'm going to say to the evolutionist, listen, supposing we're standing outside General Motors assembly line in Detroit. You know that long line that produces cars? And we see a beautiful Eldorado Cadillac come out. And we lick our chops as it comes off the line. There it stands in all its pristine $9,000 glory. And I turn to you and I say, isn't it remarkable how that assembly line created that Eldorado? And you would look at me, I hope, and say, you're out of your wig. What do you mean the assembly line created it? The engineer designed it, and the assembly line put it together. No engineer, no Eldorado. Right? Right. You guys are standing at the end of the line, looking at the product of creation, and you are assuming that the mechanism which is producing change and the mechanism which is unfolding in front of us is the creator. By what law of logic does the process become the designer? Any more than the assembly line becomes the designer. It doesn't. If evolution exists at all, notice I use the if proposition with them, if evolution exists at all, it is not the cause, it is the effect of a cause designed by some intellect that fitted the mechanism together. So don't stand at the end of the assembly line at Homo sapien and say, well, here we are. Isn't it wonderful how the mechanism created us? The mechanism has no intelligence. The mechanism has no reason. The mechanism has no capacity to design. You don't seriously believe that grandmommy and granddaddy protozoa got together in a pool of slime 200 or 300 million years ago and decided they would erect the enormously complex DNA molecule, do you? Of course not. Nobody in their right mind believes that. But where did it come from? If, after all, we follow the evolutionary hypothesis to its logical conclusion, everything which now is initially existed in the basic structures. Otherwise, you couldn't have it now. Well, you mean to tell me the DNA and RNA and the structure of all these veritable forms of miraculous life creation began with protozoic structures? And that they contained all of this? If so, what are they doing with us still? Seems that they didn't make any progress with it. Something else changed. Now, this is a good approach to the evolutionist, to get him at least to think for a moment, and then you want to give him the coup de grace. You say to him, you know that chart that Life magazine puts out about the Hall of Man, you know, how we began down here with the pool of slime and Grandmommy and Granddaddy, and how everything whirled around and we moved up, you know, through the various types and then through the amphibians, the birds and everything, and finally we got to the caveman, you know, old humpback and sloped jaw and the one with the receding forehead and, you know, the whole line, Neoanthropus, Pithecanthropus, Java, Heidelberg, Neanderthal, and then we got up to Cro-Magnon, and finally, here we are, Homo sapiens. You know, that whole chart goes all the way up, you know, Java, Peking, you know, Australopithecus, you remember all that. And the evolutionist, oh yes, definitely, he'd be very impressed with your knowledge of this subject. Yes, yes, that's right, that's the chain of man, that's how we got here. It came all the way from the small one all the way up to the big one. Brilliant. Got a little problem. In 1957, Dr. Arthur Leakey, digging in Uvalde in Tanganyika, unearthed the skull of what he first thought was a perfect human being. The skull had almost the cranial capacity of Homo sapien. And he was elated. And Dr. Leakey was hailed in National Geographic and all the magazines until they dated it. The date of Homo habilis and Gingianthropus erectus, the two oldest, antedates every other one of the skeletons and looks the most like us. Now think for a minute. What is the one looking the most like us doing down there? 2 million years ago, he should be up here. I got through. Now this causes terrible consternation in the hallowed halls of evolution, simply because they've got this whole group of people who look just like us. They're older than old Neanderthal and all the rest of the mob that are supposed to have evolved up to us. But they're up right next to us. A terrible problem that they came up with. So when in doubt, redate. That's a scientific maxim. So they began by saying it wasn't really that old. And Leakey fought them like a good scientist. And they brought in all the dating processes and everything else. And they found out the cotton picking thing was 2 million years old. From the rock and everything else. And though they threw in the sponge. Now they say, well, it actually hasn't got the cranial capacity that we have. It's a slight difference here, so we'll rank him as Australopithecus so we can move him back. But the problem is that all of the rest of these monsters down at that level never had tools or pottery. So now the social scientists have jumped on them and are complicating and mucking up the waters by saying, how come this one is more civilized than the ones that he's supposed to be older than? I mean, let's get organized here. And the truth of the matter is they are not organized. So I suggest that you look very long and carefully at the infallible argument of the chain of man, because that chain was fractured and blasted in 1957 and 1961, and all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Cro-Magnon together again. Then we have the riddle of relativism. These are the people that say you can't have any absolutes. Everything is relativistic. All cultures, all society make things relative. I was appearing on the Long John Neville program one night in New York, and the man I was to appear with was an atheist who had a very deep antagonism to Christianity. And when we got on the subject, along with a rabbi and a couple of other people, it got to be a pretty hot program around 2:30 in the morning. And the atheist was Jewish. Rabbi obviously was. The moderator of the program was an agnostic, fallen from grace Lutheran. We had a Christian scientist who really didn't know what was going on. And myself. And of course, I was on the hot seat. They were asking me the questions. Fascinating thing took place at that particular juncture. I was trying to think of some way to get through this relativism. And I was asking the Lord while I was listening to their conversation, now, Lord, give me something that's really going to come through so that they get the message long, loud, and clear. It's got to be something good. And I'm not going to talk until I really know that this is something good. So I kept thinking and praying, and they were hammering away on relativistic cultures and all the rest of the rigmarole. And finally, the Lord spoke to my heart and gave me an idea. It was very simple. It was in the form of a swastika. And I said, ah, now that will fit right in here. Of course, they'll be ready to scalp me after I use it, but it'll fit right in here beautifully. I said to the Jewish philosopher and to the rabbi, I said, can I ask you fellows a question? I said, let's just deal with the philosopher. I said, I'll deal with you because you don't believe in God. He said, go ahead. I said, your thesis is that all cultures are relativistic. There are no absolutes, that the culture determines morality and truth and right and wrong, and that nobody has any right to interfere with the cultural pattern of a given society. I can't come in and tell the Aborigines to stop headhunting in the name of Jesus, because obviously I'm imposing a Christian culture. Right. And I went on, gave him a feel of right, down the line. That's what I'm getting at. No absolutes. I said, all right. I said, now I want you to just listen for 5 minutes and don't interrupt me. The time is 1938. The place is Nazi Germany. You are a Jewish philosopher teaching at the University of Berlin, and I am the head of the Gestapo. I have called you down to headquarters for a little tete-a-tete. We are chit-chatting about your future. So he looked at me very funny, you know, as if something's coming, but he didn't know quite what. And I said, this is our dialogue. Me speaking. You are a Jew. Jews are a subculture. You betrayed the fatherland in 1918. You have undermined the structure of the Reich. The Führer has decreed that the Jewish problem be committed to us for elimination. And it is necessary, therefore, for me to inform you that you will be taken out tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock to Dachau and there disposed of. What do you say to me? He said, well, this is preposterous. I said, no, it isn't. I said, we're in a historical context, 1938. We're in Berlin, and I said that to you, and it's been said. So it's nothing I invented. What do you say to me? He said, you can't kill me. I said, I'm going to shoot you. Well, you see, all of a sudden, the theoretical disappeared. And it became personal. I really was the head of the Gestapo, and he really was arguing for his life. And he started to argue with me. So, it's wrong to kill. I said, really? Why? I said, you're in our state. The Führer has decreed that our cultural platform is that the Jews are a race inferior and must be expunged from the face of the earth. It is our cultural imperative that you die. Why shouldn't I kill you? He said, I'm not talking about these things. I said, I'm putting your theory into practice. There are no absolutes. You can't tell me I can't kill you because you're in my ballpark, in my political system, and I have the right to kill you as long as you have no higher authority than my culture. He looked at me for a long time. He says, I can't understand why you have to use this illustration. I said, because there are 6 million people who went through it. And it's people like you with minds like yours that made it possible. And he looked at me for a long moment. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, I'm going to tell you. I said, 15 or 20 minutes ago, you said something I let go by. You said that Christianity had been responsible for the deaths of thousands and thousands and thousands and multiple thousands of human beings in the Inquisition and in all of the pogroms and the things that had gone on through the ages. Religion was responsible for all these things. I said, I never said a word. I said, I did a little survey at our college, however, before I came on this program, because I anticipated you might say this. I asked our history department to give me a round figure of how many people died through religious wars and persecutions in recorded history. I said, I have the figure in front of me. I said, it's less than 3 million people. And he said, what? I said, we'll be glad to document it for you. Less than 3 million. I said, do you know how many people the philosophies of Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx have killed in 40 years? 57 million.
Wow.
I said, we are responsible for 3 million people over all recorded history, or give or take an extra million if you want to add it. You managed in 40 years to wipe out 57 million of them. You Germans followed the philosophy of Nietzsche, and every member of the Wehrmacht and the German Air Corps, Luftwaffe, carried with them a copy of Nietzsche's Man and Superman autographed by the Führer. You had to learn it, believe it, and practice it. That's why you murdered the Jews. You bought Nietzsche's philosophy. Two philosophers, when they were carried to their logical conclusion in a relativistic culture where they played by their own ballpark, murdered 57 million human beings. And you have the gall to look at the Church of Jesus Christ and say, we are responsible for the death of people throughout the ages. I said, you haven't got one single argument to give me this moment why, as head of the Gestapo, I shouldn't shoot you. And you know it. He just sat back in his chair and looked at me. We have that on tape. I said, now give me one if you've got one. He said, because it's morally wrong in the context of all humanity. I said, bushwa. The context of all humanity is kill or be killed, according to you. Now, how are you going to appeal to those cultures, the Aborigines that have you for dinner? Somebody else put your head up on a pole. You want to get into your transcultural problem, you've got the problem, not us. Our gospel changes people from headhunters, killers, murderers, thieves, prostitutes, drug addicts, and all the scum of the earth, and makes them responsible, respectable, loving, participating members of society. You are parasites. You do nothing but criticize. Why don't you do something for a change? Well, I had a wonderful time after that. And I had a chance to preach for maybe a half an hour. The rabbi came in and said, I don't agree with the illustration. I think it's a little too strong. But he says, we simply do have to admit, we do have to admit, that the imperative, thou shalt not kill, does not originate with man. I said, thank you, rabbi. It originates with God, and that's why, as head of the Gestapo, since I'm a good Christian, I won't shoot you. Even the rabbi laughed. So I escaped murdering two Jews that night as a Nazi. But you see what I'm talking about now? You've got to reel the tape back into a historical context and force these jokers to live it to its logical conclusion. And when you do, it disintegrates. You can always begin with a trite remark like this. I didn't know that you believed in executing 6 million Jews. Ah, what do you mean? I never said that. Oh, yes, you did. You said that all cultures were relativistic and nobody could change those cultures. Well, then Hitler can't be condemned for murdering the Jews, because actually, he's the one that set the standard in that culture. What right do you have telling him he can't do it? And you're off and running for at least a half hour. Finally, we're always accused of circular reasoning. You always quote the Bible, approve the Bible, you Christians. Can we answer this argument? I was debating with a Mormon professor of philosophy from Columbia University, and after about an hour and a half of discussion,
He looked across the table at me. We have an audience of approximately 11 to 13 million people in 43 states. When we open up the telephone lines, the computer has clocked as many as 8,000 telephone calls in an hour. So we know they're out there listening. When I debated Madeleine Murray O'Hare the first time for 5 hours, we clocked more than 7,000 calls in 30 minutes. Which gives you a rough idea of how many people were out there trying to get after you and get the answers. How do you answer the circular reasoning fallacy? He looked across at me and he said, you know, part of the problem of Christians, I'm not a Christian, he admitted, is that you persist in circular reasoning. He said, when we ask you for authority to believe in God, you quote the Bible. And then when we ask you for authority to prove that the Bible is reliable, you quote the Bible to support itself. He said, that's circular reasoning. And he said, I don't see why you just don't find a better way of defending your position. Very neat, very sweet, very smiling knife. So I was sitting there, and while he was spinning this out, I said to myself, Lord, there's a number of ways I can answer this, I'm sure, but I'll lose the audience. The main thing I want to do is hang on to the audience. I don't care about this joker because he's in here just to fight the gospel. But I've got to get to these people out there. Lord, just give me an answer, please, because I just at this moment don't know what to say. Well, that's a pretty rough feeling to be facing some hostile people, and they're just going to stop in a minute and say, okay, go. And you've got to have an answer. And I was praying. Let me tell you, I was praying. There's always somebody smarter than you are. There's always somebody with more brains than you've got. There's always somebody that can do the job better than you can, no matter who you are. And when you go into any situation, you go in with bowed head and knees, and you depend on the Holy Spirit, and whoever's there is going to get creamed. If you go in your own strength, and you flaunt your brains, your degrees, your diploma, and how your press clippings have piled up, and the Lord's going to see to it you get your skull whacked one of these days. So you go in prayerfully. And I was really praying, Lord, what's the answer? All of a sudden, the Lord gave me the answer, and it was a very strange way. It came in the form of a question. Popped into my mind just like that. Who told them it was one book? And I blinked. Thank you, Lord. What a magnificent answer. Why didn't I think of that? And I looked across at him and I said exactly the same words that the Lord said to me. I said, Dr. Partridge, who told you the Bible was one book? He said, well, it is. I said, that's the trouble with you philosophers. You're so wound up in your ivory towers, you've never come down long enough to find out what's going on in the world. And he said, what do you mean? I said, the Bible is not one book. He says, it certainly is. I said, it is not. It's 66. It's a compilation of books spanning a period of 4,000 to 5,000 years, written by men in different time periods, all of whom testify to one singular truth, that they have an experience with a being who describes himself as the eternal God, creator of the universe and savior of mankind. If therefore Isaiah quotes Amos, or Amos quotes Moses, or Moses quotes somebody else, it is not circular reasoning. They lived in different times, and the evidence is valid evidence. The Bible is a compilation of data, therefore they can quote each other, and it is not circular reasoning. And he looked at me for a moment, and I said, now you admit that. He said, I certainly will not. I said, I know you won't, but I just wanted to hear you say it. I said, it's proof positive that you simply will not believe, no matter what evidence is produced. I said, now I have refuted circular reasoning logically. And you refuse to accept the refutation because it's going to knock your tower of blocks down. I said, well, it's down on the ground, scattered all over the place. And I said, we're not guilty of circular reasoning. In fact, I said, we are guilty, if anything, of having the perfect empirical experiment. We have a controlled experiment spanning 5,000 years of people in different times who never knew each other, all telling of the same event. They met an eternal personage who told them that he was the creator of the world, loved them, and was going to send his son to be their savior. That's a controlled experiment. And I said, it's perfectly scientific, and God arranged it as an excellent testimony even to those who don't want to believe it.
He just looked at me for a long moment.
We had a station break. We went outside for a cup of coffee while they were running commercials. They came up to me and he said, where did you get your training? And I said, oh, Delphi University and Biblical Seminary and NYU. He says, what did you major in? I said, philosophy. He said, you majored in philosophy? I said, certainly. I said, that's why we ought to come to an agreement right now before we go back on the air. I said, I know all the arguments against my position. I've been through them. I have answers for them, and we'll bore the audience stiff. I said, you can't bully me. We have the same educational backgrounds and the same degrees. So now that we have arrived at educational parity, let's go back in and talk like intelligent people and stop trying to trap each other. You're trying to trap me, and you're not going to. I am determined to present Jesus Christ, and I'm going to. So let's go in and do it like gentlemen, and if you want to talk philosophy, I said, we are going to have a murderous time. So he said, okay. We went in. He shot off a few wads of philosophy on the subject of why he didn't believe in God. I popped off a few wads of philosophy of why the Christian church did. And then I said, but the really important thing is not philosophical argument. The really important thing is, what do we do with the problem of evil in our own lives, and how do we go out and change the world and do something about it? The philosophers have never given us a solution. I propose, therefore, that we listen to the supreme philosopher, Jesus Christ. And then I said to Mr. Partridge, I said, I'm sure you will not for a moment compare your philosophical qualifications with his. Dead silence. I said, your ethical and moral standards are not as high as Christ's. Therefore, I suggest that we take him as our point of departure. And with that, I began, and nobody interrupted me. I had a good 15 or 20 minute dialogue on Jesus Christ, the supreme philosopher and savior of lost men. God gave the opportunity. What I'm trying to communicate is, on the campus, wherever you may be, being able to give to everybody that asks of you an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you is not nearly so difficult as it may appear. Once you are willing to study and show yourself approved by God, once you are ready and willing to submit your mind and your intellect to the Holy Spirit, once you are ready to recognize that Jesus Christ's gospel really is the power of God unto salvation, and that no force in the universe, intellectual or spiritual, can stand against it. You do your homework, and God will take care of the salvation of souls. It's been wonderful being with you. I've had a great time. I'd like to go on, but my throat won't go on. And so, before I lose it completely, although it's held up marvelously, thank the Lord, I want to take the opportunity to tell you that it's been great talking with you. You are the future of the evangelism of the church. All I can do is give you some of the reasons and urge you to pursue it. The ball is in your hands. By the power of God, you can carry it, and God will bless it. God bless you as you do it.